We're studying on Sunday morning, though, the Ephesians chapter 4 and the seven unities that are here, realizing that there is a command given concerning our worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, that after God has created such a great unity, one that involves the creating of the body of Christ and giving us a position in Christ, even seated with Christ in heavenly places, that God in His grace is forming this in the dispensation of His grace, that not only do we have such blessed promises and privileges and blessings, as Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but also we learn here that all those blessings and privileges bring about a responsibility. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that endeavoring means here's an ongoing job for us to work at, to be careful that we don't ever stop doing what we're told to do here. And what we're told to do is not to create anything. It's to guard what God has created. Keep means to guard, means to watch out for it. When you keep children, you watch the children. You make sure they don't get hurt. Make sure they're not doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and they are doing the things they're supposed to be doing. And our job is not to create anything. God has created everything, but our job is to keep the unity of the Spirit that God has created in the bond of peace. The thing that's going to bring us together is the peace that God has made between Jew and Gentile, between all peoples of all nationalities, and He created a unity. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And let's pray. Now, Father, today, as we look into the part of this that talks about the one Lord, we pray our eyes would be open to what our responsibility is unto the Lord Jesus, whom you've given us, who is not only our Savior, but He is our Lord. He's the head of the body. And may we live our life as if that's a truth that we understand, that we guard and keep and see. And so we pray this now in the Savior's name. Amen. We talked about the unity that God has created. One of the things that I failed to say some weeks ago, and I just jotted it down to remember to say it, and that is when we talk about one body, you realize that when you talk about one body, it's all of us who are all very different becoming one body in Christ. But when you study the one body, we're all members, and we're not all, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're not all an eye, we're not all a hand, we're not all a foot. We're all different parts. There's a diversity in the body, but we all make up one body. The body is called the body of Christ, and God has put us in there, and in that body there is differences in the body of Christ for the sake of unity and growth. And when you start thinking about that, diversity doesn't mean that you separate. When we're diverse, that's for the sake of creating unity. If we were all the same, we'd get sick and tired of one another, and we'd separate from one another. We wouldn't need one another. If you're the foot and I'm the foot, I don't need you. What I need, if I'm a foot, I need a hand. And so I need someone that's different than me for the purpose of actual unity and the purpose of growth. What some people look at is uniformity, and that is that everybody's got to be the same, and just got to be like a uniform, all the same. But uniformity hinders ability, because if you're all the same, then you can't do the things that other people can do. You can only do one thing. It becomes a one-sided issue. But God has taken us and made us all different and then put us all in the same body for the purpose of unity and growth. And in diversity, with unity, it provides a mobility in the sense that our diversity causes us to have the unity and then also to be able to go out and do some things. And so that's what God has created in the body of Christ. And when you start looking at these seven unities, you begin to see how they really are just a whole unit that God is creating. For instance, we've already covered verse 4 that had three unities in it. It had the one body and the one Spirit and the one hope of our calling. Today we're going to begin to speak about the one Lord. And when we talk about these unities, all who believe the gospel of the grace of God are one body, made up of all different kinds of people, whether we talk nationally, personality-wise, and ability. We're just all different, aren't we? But there's one body. But we all have one Spirit given to us that brings us into the unity, puts us in the body, and also gives us the instruction of why what we are in Christ and gives us one mind. We have all one hope. That is, our eyes don't get fixed on different things and wish for different things that we shouldn't be hoping for. The Bible sets forth before all of our eyes one hope, so that we all have a common goal, a common expectation, a common time in which we're all going to leave this world and be with the Lord. And it's the hope of the rapture when He comes and meets us in the air and calls us unto Himself. There's where we're going to be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So by giving us this, not only does the Holy Spirit give us a common mind, a unified mind, a singleness of mind, but the one hope gives us a singleness of focus, looking all for the same event with the same hopes, not only for the future, but even in the present. As we talked about last time, in the present time we can expect suffering, and we can all expect to be delivered from the suffering at the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And so we all have one focus. But the body also has one Lord, who is the head that controls the body. And each member is controlled by the head, and it's the head that we're all to be under His control and doing His bidding and being accountable to Him. So as you start thinking about the unity God has formed, a body with the spirit of having one mind, all one focus, and now having one Lord directing, controlling each member of the body of Christ, and each member of the body of Christ being accountable to Him. When you read that one Lord there, Lord, just the word itself, means supreme in authority. There's only one supreme in authority over the body of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as you'll have no problem seeing in the Scriptures. When you talk about Lord, it's not only supreme in authority, it's controller. It's the one who's doing the controlling. The titles that are given to Lord throughout the Bible is not only Lord, but God and Master. And sometimes you'll see the word Lord and you'll see a small L. And a small L on Lord would be just a title that would mean Sir. And sometimes, you know, you even know in English, Parliament and all, they use Lord to describe a man, to give him the honor that's due him. But that's not making him God. There he's just a title of Sir, a title of respect. But here we have one Lord who is our Master, who is our God. By the way, sometimes we'll get into this a little bit about Jesus Christ being Lord. Does that mean He's not God? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, you would have never asked that question. Because in the Old Testament, everyone knew that the Lord is God, and God is the Lord. There's no question that who the Lord is. Now all of a sudden you come to the New Testament where God makes Himself known as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and some try to say the Lord's not God, and that He's the Lord, but He's not God. There's no such thing. That's what to be called the Lord is to be entitled God, to understand He's supreme in authority. If God's not supreme in authority, who is? And Jesus Christ is God, who is the head of the body as our Lord, and He's the one Lord of the body. Just so you understand the word Lord, a Bible definition I think would be real clear here. Come over to Luke chapter 6. Hold your place in Ephesians. Luke chapter 6. This verse always comes to my mind when I think of the title Lord. And you know, sometimes we use the title, and we'll call Jesus Christ Lord, and say we shouldn't call Him Jesus because in His exaltation God has made Him the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say that, but you better stop and think about what you're saying when you say it. If you're going to talk about always reverencing Jesus Christ and giving Him the title that God has given Him, the title of Lord, well, you who are going to emphasize that, stop and think about what you're saying. Because the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, and we won't get into all the parable that He's teaching here, but it says in verse, oh, where am I at? 6:46, it says, "And why call me Lord, Lord?" And not just one, but Lord, Lord. Every time they wanted His attention, every time they had something to say, they would say it twice. Lord, Lord. They'd say Lord, and then they'd say Lord, and then they'd ask Him a certain thing. But He says, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You want to call Jesus Christ Lord? Well, stop and think about that. Why would you call Him Lord if you're not going to do what He says? You're going to acknowledge Him as the supreme in authority, the one who's in control, the Lord God, You're going to call him that? Fight for the right to call him that? Talk to others about not just belittling his name and just saying Jesus all the time without giving him the title of Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ? If you're going to emphasize that, you better stop and think about your priorities in that. Why call him Lord and don't do the things that he says? From that verse alone, you begin to understand what it means to call someone Lord. It means he's in control. He's the boss. He's the authority. He's the head. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that. He is the head. You're in Ephesians, right? You held your place there? You can go back there, I mean. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, where we had our scripture reading. And after Paul makes the statement in chapter 4, when you get to chapter 5, you begin to realize what he's saying over and over again when he's giving us instructions for living, and then he would use the name of the Lord in the middle of the instructions. And you just I just picked some out. You can go through the whole books this way, but here's some in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light." How are we light? In the Lord. Outside of Jesus Christ, you're still in darkness. Outside of Jesus Christ, you're unsaved. Outside of Jesus Christ, he's not in control of your life. He's not the head of your life. He's not yours at all. You don't belong to him whatsoever. To those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, you're no longer in darkness, but you're light in the Lord. And because you're light in the Lord, what does it say? Walk as children of the light. Because you're light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Look at verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So in your life, the things that you do, you're to prove what is acceptable to him. You're supposed to do the things that he would approve of. And so you live your life doing the things that is acceptable unto the Lord. Why? Because when you use the title Lord, you begin to realize not only is he the one who is supreme and the one who is to control the body, he's the head of the body, to direct the body. But if the body doesn't do what the head tells it to do, and when you read all these verses, listen, it becomes real clear, you can refuse to do what the head wants you to do. I mean, that's what all this is about. If you're light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Why? You might not walk as children of the light. You might forget who you're accountable to. And what you begin to understand in verse 10 is to acceptable unto the Lord. Not only is he the one who tells you what to do and how to do it, but you're the one who's going to give an account to him, so you want to be acceptable to him. You want to do the things that he would have you to do because you're going to be accountable to him someday, and you'll see that as we bring all these facts about the Lord to your attention today. But look as well, Ephesians chapter 5, look down in verse 17. It says, "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You begin to understand why you need to know what the will of the Lord is, don't you? If he's the one who's the head of the body, and you're now a member of the body, and all of us have one head, we don't have a bunch of different heads, we have one head who's using the body for his glory, for his purpose, to do the things that's acceptable unto him, then you need to know what those things are, don't you? No wonder it says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We're to be doing his will. You know, some of those wills, as we go down through these verses, are just right here for us. Verse 19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now there's some thoughts, inner thoughts and joy, that's the Lord in your life. And you're singing unto the Lord, and you're singing with the Lord's joy in mind. Verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's in his name. Verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord." Now we're not talking about husband and wife today. When we get to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be talking about those things, what a wife ought to be in the Lord and her duties before God as in her family relationship and her relationship as a wife. We'll talk about the duties of a husband in relationship to his wife and to his family. But right now we're talking about our relationship as the body unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what verse 22 implies? If a wife is supposed to submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord, Paul expects the wife already to be submitting unto the Lord, doesn't he? A woman knows that Jesus Christ is her Lord, and her job is to submit to him. Now he'll give her a practical application, but we're back here on the first part of that. is recognizing who Jesus Christ is, and He's Lord. And our job, all of our job, is to submit ourselves unto Him as the head, as the Lord, doing His will, doing His bidding in the earth. That's implied in that verse very clearly. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know what, children? God expects you to be submitting yourself to Him. And if you would submit yourself to Him, what He's telling you to do, submit yourself to your parents. But if a child is not in the Lord, and some people look at this and say, well, this means if you don't have Christian parents, you don't have to listen to them. That's not what it means at all. It means that if a child's in the Lord's telling that child, be submissive to your parent. And if that child's not in the Lord and not submissive to the parent, they're not under God's headship at all. So they're to be in the Lord is to be from the Lord, direction of the Lord, to be submitted unto the parent. Look at verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord has some nurturing and admonition for the children, and you know who He lays it on the responsibility of to make sure the children get it? Fathers, you make sure you give the admonition, the teaching, and the admonition of the Lord unto the children. He lays it right on the shoulders of the fathers to make sure it gets passed down to the children. But verse 7? It says, and now it's talking about the workplace, going out and doing work. It says that you are to do it with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. When you go to work, you're supposed to work as if you're serving the Lord. You know what's implied there? Is that you know that your number one job in life is to serve the Lord. Now, as serving the Lord, when you go to work, what do? Well, you serve them as you're already serving the Lord. But you know, when you talk about the Lord, it implies that we are surrendering ourselves to Him, His direction, His leadership, His will, His purpose, and being acceptable unto Him and receiving of Him, be given account to Him someday, and receiving of Him for the things that we've done, according to verse 8. So when we begin to talk about one Lord over here, we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and He wants to direct the body. Hold your place in Ephesians. Come over to Colossians, just two books to the right. Ephesians seems to emphasize all the way through the body, the body, the body. When you come over to Colossians, there's like 94 verses, or percent of the verses in Colossians match the verses in Ephesians. But there's a different twist that Colossians has. Colossians emphasizes the head, the head, the head, reminding people who the head is. Ephesians emphasizes the body, reminding people who we are. So we come over to Colossians for these kind of statements. Oh, we could find them in Ephesians, but Colossians makes them real clear for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Jesus Christ wants to have preeminence in all things, and the all things in that passage is all the places in heaven and all the places on earth. And in order to make that accomplished, Jesus Christ will be ahead of everything on the earth, because you know what He's going to be? He's going to be king over all this earth through the nation of Israel. But God wanted Him to be preeminent in all things, which include the heavens, and so He made Him to be the head of the body. There's a different relationship that Israel has with Jesus Christ. As they are a nation, He is their king. We are a body, and He is our head. But in all things, He is to have preeminence as the head of the body, or as king over the nation of Israel. Look over in chapter 2 of Colossians. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you. Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moons or of Sabbath days. Now, some people are trying to judge believers because they don't have all these special holidays anymore. We don't worship God according to the holy days that God gave to the nation of Israel. We're not under law, we're under grace. And we'll see some verses that you can respect one day unto the Lord, you can respect every day alike, but respect it unto the Lord. And in grace, that's what we can do. We don't have to wait for a holy day to honor the Lord. We do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as Sunday. And so don't let someone judge you that you're not doing it on a special day when you judge every day holy unto the Lord. But it says in verse 17, which are a shadow. Those holy days that are in the Old Testament, they're a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now what he does in that verse is he separates what God is going to do with Israel and through the law in the past and in the future, because they're shadows of things to come, but in the present, God is dealing with the body. The body is of Christ. Now watch what he says. Let no man therefore beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now some people are going to try to put some things on you. They're going to try to put the holy days on you. They're also going to try to put angelic things upon you. I find this a very interesting verse. It's been at least a month or probably two since I told the Wednesday night group that you watch, there's going to be a flourish of worshiping of angels in our society. It started, I saw the root of it, but I know from the Bible that that's our ancestry. That's what got the Gentiles turning away from God and turning and worshiping the stars and the creation of God rather than the Creator in the first place. Our ancestry is to worship stars, and stars are represented by angelic beings, and there's going to be a turning to the worship of angels. The reason I know that is they turned away from worshiping God. And man has a natural desire to worship a being higher than himself, and they can call evolution all they want, but inside man is a knowledge of God, and he's going to try to find something to replace that God in his life if he's turned away from the truth of God. And we're going to find in our day they're going to turn to angels. I see people with these angelic things stuck on their windows. A bumper sticker yesterday is something about a couple days ago, something about your guardian angel being with you. And people are turning to angels. And I look at this verse, and it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. Man inventing all kinds of ways to invent angelic beings and worship them rather than worshiping God. Watch out they don't do that to you, because watch what he's got to say to the Colossians, verse 19. And not holding the head, which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increase with the increase of God. You know what they're letting go of? They're letting go of their head, and they're trying to find some other head to replace them. Angels to guard them and guide them and lead them and protect them and to pray to. They're going to go over here. They're going to let go of the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ is the head of the body. That's what it means to be Lord. And he, Colossians is warning, don't turn away from the head. Don't let go of the head. Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head and you're the body. And follow what he wants, what he is doing, what he would have us to live, and for what he is accomplishing in the world today. So as you study the lordship of Christ, those are the things you begin to see. One of the things, look at Ephesians, look at the last chapter, chapter 6. And here's something we should deal with as we talk about the Lord. And we said that some take Jesus Christ as being the Lord, but not God, as if that's something different. Well, some of the things that would lead them to that is for instance, the close of Ephesians, verse 23. Ephesians 6, 23. It says, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that God the Father is separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why aren't we seeing that in Ephesians chapter 4? We learned in verse 4 that there's one Spirit. We learned in verse 5 there's one Lord. And we learned in verse 6 there's one God and Father of us all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. But in the New Testament, God reveals himself in a Godhead as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is not God. It does not mean that the Son of God is not God. It doesn't mean that the Father is not God. There's only one God in the Bible, and God makes himself known to us in three different ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this relationship, they have different duties within the Godhead. And some people, when they look at that, they see the separation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and it gets them so confused. Don't be confused. You're triune. You have a spirit, soul, and body. You just can't separate yours. But you know, your spirit, soul, and body have three different functions toward your being. They do three different duties. Now, God is one God, but he wanted to relate himself to mankind, so out from God comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who identifies himself with humanity, takes on human flesh. Then God wants to indwell the believer, so he sends his Holy Spirit in the world. His Spirit is omnipresent and indwells the believer. But that's God just being everywhere at all times. He's in the person of Christ. He's God bodily. In the Holy Spirit, he's God in you. As God the Father, he's still God in heaven, overlooking all things. He's through all things, sees all things. And that doesn't separate the deity of God. That's just God doing different things in himself. Now watch this. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Bible just kind of lays those things out, and some people build new doctrines from them, but they shouldn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we learned about the one body and the one spirit and the one Lord, but look at the verses before that. And it shows how God is operating in his triune being differently in each person of the Godhead. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 4 says, Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now what it's talking about is the Holy Spirit in us, when it first came, it was working the gifts of the Spirit. And it was doing different gifts within the different people, but who was doing different gifts in the different people? The same Spirit. See, there was unity, there's diversity, which brings unity. The same Spirit was working in the people, but then when you see the Spirit here, the Spirit is the one who takes us and unites us with God. We read in Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Before you knew Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were cut off from God, dead in your sins. Were you dead physically? No. Were you dead soulishly? Well, you're on your way to hell, but you're not there yet. Were you dead in spirit? Yes, you were. You did not have the life of God in you. You had a human spirit. You didn't have a divine spirit. You're cut off from God spiritually. You're dead to the things of God till you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what happened is God sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit of God in you that brings you now into relationship with God the Father and makes you one with God. We're related to God. We're one with God now because he gave us his Spirit, the Spirit of life, and we belong to him forever. It's the Holy Spirit that brings our relationship to God, and it's the Holy Spirit that now is working in us to do what God would have us to do. It's God's relationship with us. But then it says in verse 5, "And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord." Now we said, Jesus Christ, to the nation of Israel, he had a different administration to them. You know what his administration to them is? Kingdom. He was administering the kingdom to them. Now Jesus Christ is no longer administering the kingdom to Israel. He's now the head of the body. He's still the administrator, isn't he? He has different administrations, but it's the same Lord. It's the same Jesus Christ who's ministering those. So you begin to see that Jesus Christ is Lord no matter what dispensation you're in. Jesus Christ, his job in the Godhead is to be the Lord of it all. And he is going to be. That's why it says in all things he will have preeminence. But then you look at verse 6 and it says, there are diversities of operations. Operating. God working. God worked all through. When you look in your Bible, God worked differently all through time. But you know what it says? But it is the same God which worketh all in all. God is doing a whole lot of different things throughout time, but he's working all things out for the good pleasure of his will, to work all things, to make it all in all, the ultimate end that he has for it. And so when you look at that, you see the Spirit working in, relating into the believer. You see Jesus Christ being the administrator, the one who's the head and the one who is in control, the one who all things are working according to his will. Then you see God the Father working it all out so it ultimately ends up what he wants it to be. They have different functions in the Godhead, but there's one God. And our relationship to Jesus Christ is to always look at him as Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. When we say Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the best way to look at this is come back with me to, well, come back to Romans chapter 14. Now when you find Romans 14, that'll be the last one we're going to look at. I'm going to take you somewhere else before this, because this, I think Romans 14 is where we should end. So hold your place there, but I want you to see some verses with me before we bring things to a conclusion. And that is, if there's one body, and this one body has one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the supreme in authority, the one who's in control, then if we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, guard it. We've been saying from the beginning to keep, don't add to, don't take from. Don't let it ever slip that your head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Lord is Jesus Christ. Don't let that slip away, because if you do, you won't be walking worthy. You won't be keeping this unity. But don't let anyone add one to it. Don't let anyone slip another authority in on you. And you know, when I see the pages of the scriptures, I see very clearly that this is exactly what has happened in the past. We'll see it when we talk about the one faith, but we'll see it now as a warning from God, and we'll see it happening in times before the New Testament was done writing, is that the church, the body of God's people, began to look at men and place them in a place of lordship. And watch this. First of all, no, just put a marker in chapter 14 of Romans. We'll end up there. But first of all, come with me to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. It's just an interesting statement that I never thought of until I started thinking about these things, about Jesus Christ being Lord and Head. Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a prophecy. Now we're going to look at, in history, it happened in past. This is what's going to happen to even in our future. It says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." You know what you read is the power of God all the time in the Bible? Salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. From that point on, the power in your life is the Word of God that tells you God's will and His purpose in you. It says that there's going to be in the last days a form of godliness. People will look godly, but they'll deny the power. They won't have the power of God. They won't be sharing it. You know what that means? That means that someone's going to have an outer garb that makes him look holy, but he's not holy on the inside. He's not teaching the things that bring power in a person's life. He's not going to teach the gospel clearly. Now that's going to happen in the last days. But notice, just back up a little bit before that. Verse 4 says, traitors, and now notice this, heady. Heady. Aren't we talking about Jesus Christ being the head of the body? For being people to be heady means they're going to think they're the head. They're going to try to take the position of the head. They're going to be the ones who are going to become lords over God's people. And in the last days, it says, this is what's going to come to, is men are just going to keep exalting themselves and become heady, as if they're the head, rather than looking to Jesus Christ as the head. And they're going to draw people unto themselves, as you keep reading about in Scripture. And when I read that heady, I thought, boy, that's it. That's someone who's going to break the unity of the Spirit by trying to make people look at him as being the head, and he becomes a lord over the people. Now, watch this. Come over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, because I find it interesting that Peter warns against this. And when he even instructs people about himself as he goes into the latter days before his death, that Peter quits emphasizing the fact of his apostleship and talks about himself in a different office other than an apostle. It says in it's chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. And it says in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Peter, as he's writing in his last days, begins to talk about himself as being one of them, an elder. What is an elder? Is he a lord? No, he's an overseer. He's one who watches out for the flock. But when he does that, he's not going to do it for filthy lucre's sake. His job is just to feed the flock. And you know what you feed them? You feed them the sincere milk of the Word. You feed them the meat of God's Word. You teach them God's Word. Peter saw his responsibility as being that, and that others, their responsibility was that, not to do it for money's sake, but with a ready mind, a service before the Lord. Now look at verse 3. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." When Peter looked at ministry, he said, one of the things that we're not is we're not lords. You might have a position of an elder, whether it's the elder over the nation of Israel in their assembly, or an elder in an assembly of the church, the body of Christ, and having a position as an elder and an overseer. One of the things it doesn't make you, it doesn't make you Lord. It makes you just responsible to feed the sheep, to take care of the sheep, watch over the sheep, and make sure that they know that their Lord is Jesus Christ and no one else. Because watch this. Come over to 3 John. Did you ever read 3 John? Probably have trouble finding it. It's just before the book of Revelation and just before the book of Jude, which is before the book of Revelation. In the back of your Bible, not only have the Gospels of John, but you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, just before the book of Revelation. And something is happening in 3rd John that's just typical of what took place in early church history, as well as in the apostolic, the end of the apostolic days. John writes, and I'm not going to read the whole the book to you, it's only one chapter, but look over with me in verse 9. He says why he wrote. He says, I wrote unto the church, but wait a minute, it'll hit me. I say this all the time. It's not hitting me. I can't even get it out. Say it. That's not how I usually say it. Diotrephe? I wrote unto the church, the Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, plating against us and with miraculous words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbid them that would, and cast them out of the church. Diotrephes, I think, is how I usually say it. But anyhow, here's a guy that among them is desiring to have the preeminence. What do we read about Jesus Christ being head of the body? For what reason? That he might have the preeminence. Now here's a man over the church deciding he needs to be the preeminent one. He needs to be the supreme one. He needs to be the one in control. And in everyone who doesn't listen to them, and would receive someone like the Apostle John. He won't even receive John into the assembly, the Apostle. And so now he says, if John comes, anybody in this church that receives John in their house, you're out of the assembly. And here's a guy that's taken the Lord's place, isn't he? And that's exactly what you find happened in church history, is the church did not hold the head of the body, like Paul writes in Colossians, and they eventually started following men who put themselves in a place of authority and became what's called the vicar of Christ, the replacement of Christ, the one who stands in Christ's stead. Does the Bible ever tell you to look to a man as one who stands in Christ's stead? Do you ever read any such verses in all your Bible? No, in fact, I find the opposite in my Bible. I find that the Bible says, watch that you guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be careful that you don't stop thinking and realizing Jesus Christ is your Lord, and be careful that someone else don't come in and replace the Lord. There's only one head of the body, Jesus Christ, and we're to serve Him. Now with that, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Because when we talk about that, maybe we can look at denominations who follow a man. Maybe we can not just look at denominations, different assemblies that follow too much the leader in their assembly, the teaching elder in their assembly, and follow him too much, that would be just as guilty. But one of the other areas that I see that people miss making Jesus Christ the head is in judging one another. You realize when you judge another believer, you know what you're doing? You're replacing Jesus Christ. If it's he's the head, he operates in each member to direct the members on what they ought to do. And then all of a sudden you say, well, I don't like what this member's doing. He should not do that. He's doing that for filthy lucre's sake, or he's doing that for this reason or that reason. You know what you just set yourself up as? The judge. And then you became his Lord because you're judging him. Now, Romans chapter 14 deals with the problem in early days is people eating meat. Some believers, especially if it was offered in a sacrifice to a pagan god, some people got very offended by eating these meats. Another, because they're coming out of the holy days and then coming into the age of grace, some people began to think there were special days that they were to worship God. And so there became a bickering among the believers. Romans chapter 14 says in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he will take. He shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let the man grow and learn what day to establish to honor the Lord in. You say, I'm here on Sunday because this is the Lord's day. This is the day I honor the Lord. You might talk to someone else in this assembly that says, wait a minute, Sunday is no different than Monday. You can worship the Lord on Monday. We can worship on Saturday. And then some younger believer says, oh, no, but Sunday is the day. Well, you read the scriptures, you find out man pointed Sunday as the day we ought to meet. We can meet any day we want to meet. The Lord never said that. Now, a lot of people, we talked about this on Wednesday night. Israel had to meet with God on Sabbath day. That's Saturday. Some believers come along and they changed. They said, the Bible changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and now this is the Christian Sabbath. We have to meet on Sunday. There's no such teaching at all in the Bible. But you know what? Some will say Sunday special. The Bible says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. You know, watch what it says next. He that regardeth the day, he regardeth it unto who? The Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us live unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. You know what this is talking about? Your accountability for what you believe is you're going to stand before God in. And it's saying if you esteem a certain day better than another, and you do it unto the Lord, be persuaded in your own mind. Another one says, no, it's not this special day. We esteem every day alike unto the Lord. The Lord says, be persuaded in your own mind, because both of you are going to stand before me. But you know what it is teaching? Is that the guy who thinks the one day is special is not accountable to the guy who thinks every day special to the Lord. By the way, when I read this, if it's to the Lord that you're regarding any day, you know what I know for sure here? Is that you're never to think that there's a day that you don't regard to the Lord. That you can go all week long treating every day alike and live it the way you want. Because you're supposed to live it the way the Lord would have you to live it. And so it's either one day or all the days, but it's never no days. And when I look at that verse, it's very clear to me. You're living unto the Lord, but you're accountable unto the Lord. You're not accountable in your personal belief to me or to anybody else. Now we are, and you're going to find out there's one faith, and we are to persuade people who are in error doctrinally, and we're to teach the one who are young to realize in the age of grace we're not under covenants and laws and Sabbaths and all those things. We are to do those things. But here, the accountability is to the Lord. What? Just read on a couple more verses. It says in verse 9, For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why did Jesus Christ come, die, bury, and rise again? So he might be the Lord of everybody. Don't try to replace him. Don't become Lord over somebody else. They're going to be accountable to him. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me. Unto who? The Lord. So you're going to bow before the Lord, right? And every tongue shall confess unto who? Guess who the Lord is. If you're bowing before the Lord and you're confessing to God, the Lord is God. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know what our job is? To be helpers of each other, so that we might be each found acceptable before Jesus Christ. If you're in error, my job is to point out to you that you're in error, so that you can be acceptable before Jesus Christ when you give an account of yourself. If you're in error doctrinally, practically, if I'm in error doctrinally, practically, we help each other, not as judges over one another, but realizing each of us are going to give an account of ourselves before the Lord. And so it's Jesus Christ that we all answer to. The head of the body is one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say to you that Jesus Christ is not your Lord. He's going to be the Lord of the dead and the living. It tells us in Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those tongues and those knees are going to come out of heaven. They're going to be on earth, and they're going to be under the earth. People in hell will bow and confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it's too late for their salvation. One of the things I want you to realize is salvation is not making Jesus Christ Lord of your life. That's the Christian life. Only Christians can make Jesus Christ Lord. Only the Lord works in the believer. Some people get it all mixed up, and they want to make things wrong. And I got a little track here. These little chick tracks are passed around. They do quite a bit of good teaching on church history. But listen to what it says about salvation. What must I do? And the answer is to be saved. Number one, admit you are a sinner and that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Romans 3:23. Number two, repent and be willing to turn away from sin and submit to God. So in order to be saved, admit you're a sinner and then be willing to turn away from your sins and submit to God. Number three, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for your sins and that he rose again. Number four, ask God to save you. And number five, ask Jesus Christ.